Hey there, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. So glad to have you with me today. We're continuing with our series called A Catholic Response to Mormonism. And in the last episode, we talked about something that goes on in Mormon temples all around the world, and that is baptism by proxy, baptism on behalf of the dead. And speaking of Mormon temples, there is one not too far from where I grew up. In fact, it was just a block away from my local parish church. And I was kind of smitten with this Mormon girl. I had lots of Mormon friends in high school. And I was kind of smitten with this one girl. And she never really wanted to have anything to do with me on a romantic level. And I think it might have had something to do with what we're going to talk about today. And that is the Mormon concept of celestial marriage, the sealing of Mormon marriages for all eternity. And we're going to tell you what that's all about. It's one of the things that happens along with baptisms for the dead in these Mormon temples. Now, in the temples, not only do they do baptisms for the dead, this sealing of marriages, but also this is where Mormons learn their secret names. There are all kinds of rituals that happen there. There are special handshakes, secret handshakes. There are vows and oaths that are taken. And Joseph Smith, who founded Mormonism in the 1820s, said that this has to do with the priesthoods of Aaron in the Old Testament, and also the priesthood of Melchizedek. Well, trust me, these ceremonies have nothing to do with those priesthoods. However, he did borrow, and I use the word borrow very liberally here, he practically ripped them off from the Masons. In fact, Joseph Smith had joined the Masons at one point, became a master Mason, and members of the Masonic Lodge were none too happy that he had adopted their rituals for Mormon temples. But at any rate, let's talk a little bit about celestial marriages. Now, Bruce McConkie, who was a Mormon apostle, he wrote a book called Mormon Doctrine, which is a book of Mormon theology. He talks about this. He says that in that book, celestial marriage is absolutely crucial. You need to do it to achieve the ultimate end that every Mormon is searching for, and that is to become a god on their own planet one day. Yeah, we talked about that doctrine before, but if you don't have celestial marriage, if you don't have your marriage sealed for all eternity, you can't become a god on your own planet, according to them. So think about this for a second. There is absolutely no room in their theology for celibacy for the sake of the kingdom. So really, that would mean that St. Paul himself would not be able to achieve the highest level the highest goal of Mormonism, and not to mention Jesus himself, who was clearly celibate. Now, I know that some people debate whether or not St. Paul had a wife at one point. We don't really know for sure, but we do know that at least for part of his career, he was celibate. He writes about it in the New Testament. He's kind of bragging about it almost because that's his gift. And married people have the gift, the vocation of marriage. But in order to understand what we're dealing with here and why celestial marriage is necessary for Mormons, we're going to have to talk about how they view the afterlife and how it conflicts with Catholic doctrine. So Father Frank Chacon, Jim Burnham, in their book, part of their series, Beginning Apologetics, How to Answer Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they lay out the Mormon conception of the afterlife. So basically, it's a three-tiered system. They believe that everybody's going to end up in one of three places. The first place, the first possibility, is called the telestial kingdom. Now, who goes there? Non-believers. Okay, so anyone who's not a believer ends up in the telestial kingdom. The terrestrial kingdom is for, quote, good non-Mormons and also lukewarm Mormons. So just like we have Cinos in the Catholic Church, C-I-N-O, which means Catholic in name only, I guess there are Minos as well, Mormons in name only. So Mormons who really aren't that devout, they get to go to the terrestrial kingdom along with the good non-Mormons. And the top level is called the celestial kingdom. Now, only the extremely devout, extremely righteous Mormons end up there. Now, even in the celestial kingdom, by the way, there's different kind of levels there as well. And the celestial kingdom would be very similar to our conception of heaven. And there are 3 degrees of glory in the celestial kingdom, according to them. So only those, only the righteous Mormons who achieve the highest level of those three within the celestial kingdom can become gods on their own planet one day. Now, the other two kingdoms here, the telestial and the terrestrial, it's a lot like Jehovah's Witnesses' conception of this earthly paradise in the afterlife. We talked about that before. So what happens to the wicked? Is there a concept of hell in Mormon theology? Well, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe in a temporary hell. So they think that those who were extremely wicked and evil among us, the Hitlers of history, as it were, they are going to spend some time in a temporary hell, but eventually they're going to get out and they're going to end up in the telestial kingdom, the lowest part of the telestial kingdom, sort of the third rung on the ladder. Well, as we've seen before, we talked a little bit about the Jehovah's Witnesses. The church teaches, the Catholic Church teaches, and Jesus taught that hell is eternal. There's no such thing as a temporary hell, as much as we might like that to be true. Wouldn't it be great if people could get out? Well, that's not exactly what God has revealed to us. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 3, John the Baptist is speaking here, and he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, he's obviously talking about Jesus here. "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Okay, now the chaff obviously refers to the wicked, and the good people are referred to by the wheat. So, unquenchable fire. The fire can't be put out. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." There it is again, the unquenchable fire. Now, of course, Jesus is speaking metaphorically. He doesn't mean actually cut your hand off. Some people have tragically read this literally. But he's trying to say, cut off sin at the root. You got to get rid of sin. Don't harm yourself, but get rid of the sin. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it talks about the devil, the beast, the false prophet, being tormented day and night forever and ever. It sounds pretty permanent to me. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 8, hell is referred to as an everlasting fire. And so, this is all over the place in Scripture, the eternality of hell. It's also in the apostolic fathers of the church, the guys who took over leadership of the church from the apostles. So the first, second generation of Christians, end of the first century, going into the second century, if they didn't believe in an eternal hell. And again, Mormons want to say that they have the restored gospel, that this is what everybody taught in the beginning, Mormon doctrine. It's not the case. There's no evidence for it anywhere. But there is evidence for Catholic teaching. St. Ignatius of Antioch, when he was martyred about the year 107 AD, maybe 110, in the Roman Colosseum, thrown to the wild beasts, on his way to his martyrdom, he wrote this to the church in Ephesus. He said, "Do not err, my brethren. The corruptors of families will not inherit the kingdom of God. A man become so foul will depart into unquenchable fire." So there it is again, the unquenchable fire. That sounds pretty eternal to me, never goes out. And speaking of what he talks about, the corruptors of families, we're going to get into in the next episode polygamy and early Mormons and polygamy. Talk about corrupting families. It's pretty shocking stuff what they were into. Say Polycarp, he was a disciple of the Apostle John. He became the bishop of a city called Smyrna, which is located in Asia Minor. It's one of the cities mentioned in the book of Revelation. And he was martyred. He was burned at the stake middle of the second century, about 155 AD, when he was very, very old. And here's what it says in the martyrdom of St. Polycarp. It says, "Fixing their minds on the grace of Christ, the martyrs despised worldly tortures and purchased eternal life with but a single hour." And basically, you know, they had to endure this hour of suffering, their martyrdom, but they gained eternity. It goes on to say, to them, the fire of their cruel torturers was cold. They kept before their eyes their escape from the eternal and unquenchable fire. So Polycarp being burned at the stake, that was a cold fire to him compared to what he was escaping, the eternal and unquenchable fire of hell. The letter to Diognetus, which is an early Christian document written somewhere between 125 AD and 200 AD, it's a very well-known early church writing. And here's what it says about the eternal hell. Quote, when you know what is the true life, that of heaven, when you despise the merely apparent death, which is temporal, when you fear the death, which is real, and which is reserved for those who will be condemned to the everlasting fire, the fire which will punish even to the end those who are delivered to it, then you will condemn the deceit and error of the world. So then again, there again we have the everlasting fire. St. Justin Martyr, who's maybe the greatest apologist of the early church period, he was also in the line of disciples of St. John the Apostle. He was converted. He was looking for the true philosophy. He was kind of a philosopher. He was looking for the true philosophy, found the Catholic faith, was converted in the city of Ephesus around 130 AD, and that's exactly where John the Apostle had been living. So Justin was, most people think that he was discipled, he was instructed by the followers of John the Apostle. And here's what he said in his first apology written to the Roman Emperor about 150 AD. Here's what he said about hell. Quote, every man will receive the eternal punishment or reward which his actions deserve. Indeed, if all men recognized this, no one would choose evil even for a short time, knowing that he would incur the eternal sentence of fire. Now, that is a fascinating quote. The eternal punishment, he mentions, of hell, and also the eternal rewards of heaven. He says if everybody recognized this, if everybody knew what this was really like, nobody would choose sin, even for a brief period. And this kind of made me think of the Fatima children in 1917. The children in Portugal, Our Lady appeared to them. They were granted apparitions of Our Lady, and she showed them, she gave them a glimpse into hell, and it was so frightening that the kids later said, we would have died on the spot had the lady not told us that we were going to go to heaven, we would be saved. So they would have just died of the fright of seeing it all, maybe from a heart attack or something. St. Faustina Kowalska, in her Diary of Divine Mercy, she talks about sort of being granted a mystical tour of heaven and hell. And some of the stuff that she was describing. Now, again, these are private revelations, but they certainly cohere with public revelation, the doctrine of the church, as revealed in Scripture, in official church teachings. It definitely dovetails for sure. St. Justin Martyr goes on to say this. He says, we believe that those who live wickedly and do not repent will be punished in the everlasting fire. One more, then he will clothe the worthy in immortality, but the wicked, clothed in eternal sensibility, he will commit to the eternal fire along with the evil demons. Now, this is important. He says he will clothe the worthy. God will clothe the worthy in immortality. And that's kind of a reference to the resurrection body. And even the wicked are going to be raised. There's going to be a double resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And one of the places you can read about that is in John chapter 5. And also in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel says that many who sleep in the dust of the earth, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting shame and contempt, and others to everlasting glory. And so there's going to be this double resurrection, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And of course, some, unfortunately, are going to go to eternal fire. St. Theophilus, who was the seventh bishop of Antioch, he passed away somewhere between 185 and 191 AD. In the year 181, he wrote this, quote, and in the end, such men as these will be detained in everlasting fire, end of quote. So just a smattering of quotes from the early church, and I want to thank Father Chacon and Jim Burnham for compiling those in their resource. give you a great taste of what the early church believed about the eternality of hell. And it's certainly against the teachings of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses as well. So back to what they think about eternal marriage. Once again, in order to enter the highest level of the afterlife in Mormon theology, the celestial kingdom, the top rung of the celestial kingdom, you've got a number one, receive Mormon baptism. You've got a number two, devoutly follow all Mormon teachings. And number three, you've got to be married. So that eliminates all people who are called to celibacy. And one more thing, your marriage has to be sealed in a Mormon temple for time and eternity. And so this is what they think is going to happen. If you're able to do all this, you're going to get to the highest level of the celestial kingdom. You'll become a god on your own planet one day. Your marriage will continue forever for all eternity. You and your divine spouse will beget spirit children who will one day take on a human body on the planet that you're ruling over. You'll become the god of your own planet. Your spirit children will worship you just as you today worship God the Father. This is the oldest lie in the book, folks, as we've talked about before. Genesis chapter 3, what the serpent tempted our first parents with, you shall be as gods. The ultimate sin of pride. And so nobody taught this stuff until Joe Smith came up with it in the 1800s. They get this, by the way, these kingdoms, the telestial, terrestrial, the celestial, they get this from the King James Version translation of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When St. Paul writes this, quote, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Well, as Burnham points out, that the telestial kingdom is not even there. The word telestial is not even there. That can't be what it's about. But this is not at all to do with realms of heaven or eternity. St. Paul is using the planets and the stars in the heavens to talk about, he's explaining the differences between them to explain that there's a difference between the bodies that we have now and our resurrection bodies that we're going to get in eternity. And so this chapter, again, is all about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We talked about it at length on the Faith Explained program. You can check the podcast on relevantradio.com for that. But really, as scholar Richard Hayes was pointing out in his commentary on Corinthians, what the Corinthians were really worried about was this idea of the raising of the corpses. You know, in Greek, it's anastasis nekron. They really thought it was going to be like Night of the Living Dead. Corpses would rise from the graves, and they just thought that to be ghastly. They wanted no part of that. And St. Paul is saying, no, that's not what's going on here. You're going to get a resurrection body. There's going to be continuity with the body you have now, but there's also going to be discontinuity. It's going to be different. It's going to be more glorious, but it's still going to be you. It's still going to be your body just transformed. And so he's trying to find some analogies. He's using the seed and the plant. He's using different planets, how some differ from one another in glory. The sun shines brighter than some other stars in the sky. And so it's really about the resurrected body. He's not talking about how eternity is divided up into different kingdoms. So it's a misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. This is Cale Clark. Now, there is one passage of Scripture that does talk about marriage in the afterlife, whether or not it actually exists or not. It's actually a discussion that's found in three of the Gospels. You can find it in Mark chapter 12, Luke chapter 20, and Matthew chapter 22. Jesus did talk about whether or not there is marriage in the afterlife. Let's look at Matthew's account of this conversation. This is in Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 23. The same day, some Sadducees came to him, that is to Jesus, saying there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies childless, his brother shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died childless, leaving the widow to his brother. The second did the same, so also the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman herself died. In the resurrection, then, whose wife of the seven will she be? For all of them had married her. Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is God not of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astounded at his teaching. Okay, so that's a really powerful passage there. And so the Sadducees, as you might know, they were in control of the high priesthood, the temple establishment, and really, never forget, it was a Sadducee high priest who handed Jesus over to the Romans, Caiaphas. It wasn't the Pharisees. The Pharisees had plenty of problems with Jesus, plenty of debates, but they also agreed on a lot of stuff. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the judgment, the afterlife, heaven, hell, angels. Guess what? The Sadducees believed in none of those things. They thought death was the end, and that's why they were so sad, you see, that old joke that we can never resist when we talk about the Sadducees. We just have to say it. And so they try to trap Jesus, and they give him this absurd situation, and they say, "Hey, Moses said, if a man dies childless, his brother shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother." And this is, of course, what is known as the Levirate marriage law that the Jews used to practice. And you can read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And so if a man died with no children, in other words, no heirs to perpetuate his family name, what would happen would be if he died, if he had a brother, that brother would marry his widow. And so they give this situation where there were seven brothers married to one woman, not at the same time, of course, but they think that this, the Sadducees think this disproves the idea of a resurrection, because, hey, if we're raised bodily in, you know, from the sleep of death, well, who's she going to be married to in the afterlife? And by the way, a lot of people think that this reference to the seven brothers has to do with the seven brothers who were martyred in the second book of the Maccabees, in 2 Maccabees chapter 7. But maybe a better possibility for this, and my professor Craig Evans used to suggest this, that this probably is most likely a reference to the book of Tobit, who were seven guys try to marry Sarah, and they're all killed on their wedding night by this demon named Asmodeus. But at any rate, we'll have to leave that question kind of open-ended. But you see, the problem for Jesus, it's really not a problem for Jesus, because these guys just have an absolutely ridiculous understanding of the afterlife, and Jesus is going to disabuse them of their error. He starts off by saying, "You are wrong." You know, a lot of people say Jesus would never say to someone, "Oh, you're wrong." No, he absolutely called them on it. And he says, "You don't know either the Scriptures nor the power of God." Now, that's a real sarcastic shot Jesus was taking at the Sadducees, because they fancied themselves as Bible scholars extraordinaire. But they only accepted, by the way, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. So he says, "You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." So when he says you don't know the Scriptures, he means you don't even know your own books of Moses, but there's more to the Scriptures than just the books of Moses. There's the other books of the Old Testament. You don't accept those. But the other Scriptures do powerfully witness to the resurrection. For example, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, verse 19, "Your dead shall live, their corpses shall rise. O dwellers in the dust, awake and sing for joy." And then the prophet Daniel, I mentioned this verse before, and who knows, he might even be sort of echoing Isaiah here. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." That's Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Now, Jesus knows the Sadducees don't believe in these two books. They don't think that they're a sacred scripture. So what he does do is he says, "Okay, I'm going to give you something from your own scriptures here, books that you do say are sacred scripture." And so he says, "Hey, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" Have you not read? That's another sarcastic shot. Have you not read? Have you ever even read the Bible? Have you not read what was said to you by God? This is God himself rebuking you. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is God not of the dead, but of the living. So, of course, this is the burning bush incident in Exodus chapter 3 when God reveals himself to Moses. He's saying, hey, he's the God of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, hang on here. These guys are bodily, they've died, but they must be alive somehow with God. And if God is truly the God of the living, their bodies have to come back as well at some point. They can't stay in the sleep of death because God is not the God of death. He's got to raise them up. And that's really Jesus' argument here. But in terms of this question about marriage and the afterlife, specifically in Matthew 22:30, this is part of Jesus' response. He says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So there is no marriage in the afterlife. So all of this stuff about that Mormons want to say, oh, these marriages have to be sealed in eternity in the Mormon temple. There is no marriage in the afterlife. Jesus himself said it. This is nonsense, and they are wrong, just as the Sadducees were wrong. They don't know the scriptures. And they're absolutely rejecting the true message of God here. So we've got to help them with this. We're not doing this series because we're anti-Mormon or anti-Jehovah's Witnesses. We are pro the people themselves. We are against the organizations that have deceived so many with their false teachings. We want them to be saved. We want them to come to a knowledge of the truth because Jesus says, the truth shall make you free in John's gospel. And so this is what Jesus teaches. There is no marriage in the afterlife. We're like the angels. That doesn't mean that we become angels. A lot of people are confused about that too. We're not angels in more ways than one, right? But we will always be human persons. We will always be a body-soul unity. Yes, it's true that when we die, our souls are separated from our bodies for a time, but there will be a resurrection of the body. Our souls and bodies will once again be united. We'll have this resurrected, glorified body with which we will live and praise God for all eternity if we remain faithful to him in this life, if we are in a state of grace. And that final perseverance is so important. So that's all the time we've got for today here on The Faith Explained. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Please join me tomorrow for the next episode. We're going to get into Mormon teaching on polygamy. We're also going to get into telling you how you can help Mormon friends, family members, people that knock on your door, how to steer them to the truth that's in Jesus' Catholic Church. Until then, God bless you. We'll see you in the next one. Peace.